This is the Christian Heritage London podcast from London.
Well, it's a fantastic privilege at last to have on the podcast Graham Nichols. How are you, Graham Nichols?
I'm well, and I am privileged to be here, to be honest. I've always wanted to be here in this luxurious basement.
It's in the changing room for the baptisms at ELT Baptist Church.
Do they still change for baptisms here?
They do, but I'm always out of the room when that happens.
Yeah, as well.
Yes.
Don't you have male and female change rooms?
Yes, there's one the other side.
Okay, so good. Well, I'm privileged to be here, and let's get on with it.
Yeah, very good. And you are somebody who's not a stranger to microphones. You're often on the media.
Yeah. When I started Affinity, which you might ask me about, I said there seem to be missing conservative evangelical voices in the media. There are campaigning people, and there are people that you really don't want to represent you as a Christian. So where are the ordinary Christians who are trying to get onto the secular media? So I just tried a bit over those years to get some platforms and had a little bit of a success. It tends to be a bit issues-based, but it's okay. Comes in little clusters. Mm. Did a lot about asylum seekers recently, because that was a news story, then other things like conversion therapy and so on. But it's all good opportunities, and I do it to speak the gospel, which may be convincing to somebody. I do it to kind of model gospel attributes as you're trying to speak. So hopefully people can see that and are encouraged by it. And maybe when you're doing local evangelism, someone says, well, I heard that bloke on the radio and I didn't really agree with him, but I thought he was all right. And so trying to answer in a loving and a relaxed way is what I try and do.
Yeah. Well, the significance of your voice on these things is often so is conspicuous.
Yeah.
I think people, there's an idea, is it the only Christians we know in the contemporary world are a caricature.
But yeah, there seems to be some faculty I have for not getting annoyed, which I think is down to I had a very difficult life, not really. But I worked on building sites a lot and worked in business a lot. So really, there's nothing particularly scary. I'm not saying I'm especially brave, but in the context of a conversation, I'm not really going to be upset because I've been sort of shouted at on building sites and you know, humiliated in various contexts when you're doing big sort of office building construction projects. So by comparison, it's fairly light, really.
Mm. Yeah. So, and you are director of Affinity. Is that the correct title?
Director is, I think, the title. I don't know whether it's called Director, Affinity or Director of Affinity or The Director, perhaps, with a definite article. But yeah, Director. It's a part-time job. I started a while ago. I have some people working for me full-time, but for me, I'm a pastor of a church and do the Affinity job together, which I think is helpful in both senses. They both feed across to each other. My church experience helps me trying to lead groups of churches, and my Affinity experience feeds into preaching and leading and everything at the church. So they help each other. Affinity is it's a collection of about 1,300 churches that are represented more by the networks they belong to. So the founders were the FIEC and the Free Church of Scotland, and then it grew to lots of other networks. And then other Christian organisations joined. Big ones like London City Mission or Christian Medical Fellowship or AIM, a missionary organisation. But also little charities that, one that does fostering and adoption, one that does resources for religious and social education in schools and so on. So they can be from the sort of hundreds of people down to the one or two people who belong.
What's the original name of Affinity?
It was originally called the British Evangelical Council, which started in 1952. And it was born, it's hard because I don't think either of us were there in 1952. And it's hard to imagine quite how bad it was to be an evangelical in some denominations then, to be someone who taught the Bible, not even perhaps, I'm not going to define evangelical, but someone who taught the Bible, who was not liberal in a sense of creation or salvation or the exclusive claims of Christ or anything. And it became a rallying point for lots of different people and some church networks that were feeling, well, I don't really have a home in the Church of England. I don't have a home in a number of the mainstream denominations. And the British Evangelical Council was where they found a home of people who thought similarly and could express unity with a theology underneath it that was, we've got unity in the gospel, not unity in having faith in a sort of vague sense. So that's where it started. It really flourished during the 60s and 70s because Martin Lloyd-Jones got very behind it. And, yeah, was seen as kind of central. So people look back on those as the kind of golden era of BEC. And then it got rebranded in 2004 and renamed Affinity, and some other members joined in and got involved.
Do you remember when you took over?
No, but I think it was about 7 years ago. Someone told me that recently, which was quite extraordinary because I thought I'd only been here about 6 months.
And the church you're a pastor of is in Sussex?
Yeah, Christchurch, Haywards Heath.
But similar to you, I also, you know, church and Christian Heritage London. Right. And I think there's something rather healthy in that. I mean, it's not doesn't have to be prescriptive for everyone, but the fact that you're actually involved in leadership and pioneering in a church while talking about church ministry, it's not just, it isn't just an idealistic job in that sense. No, I know all about the challenges that go with it and so on.
And a lot of the people who kind of represent church groups in Affinity are pastors themselves, or have been pastors, or are counselling pastors, or leading groups of pastors. So, so it's helpful to kind of understand what's going on in normal churches. And of course, all the things we discuss and try and publicise, we're thinking about how it relates to ordinary Christian life as well as pastoral leadership life. So,
Ordinary, interesting word. I like is someone who's overseeing a large network of churches saying the word ordinary.
Yes.
There's something quite encouraging about that. In a moment where we don't see a great deal of evangelical expansion at the moment, there could be a crippling sense of guilt, or there could be a crippling sense of discouragement, but instead recognizing the significance of the ordinary.
Yeah, I think so. But obviously the ordinary is always extraordinary with God. So I'm using ordinary not as a sort of mundane term, but there's extraordinary things happening in what we would call ordinary life. So the life of a husband, a wife, a son, a father, just acting out their Christian life is an extraordinary thing.
Amen.
There are people in my church who sometimes you have to pinch yourself and say, they're a bit of a pain sometimes, but they're doing extraordinary things with the fact that they're just still believing, and they're still praying, and they're still trying to bring their kids up to know Jesus, and they're still serving, and you know, why would they? Because there's so many other interesting things to do, you know, and sometimes they do the other interesting things, but the work of God is still going on in extraordinary ways in people's lives, just keeping them going, and and when someone articulates something about their faith, and perhaps you'd kind of forgotten that they're a regenerate Christian who's been transformed by the power of God, because you're just doing business with them in a church, you know, and you know, they're disagreeing with something, or they're not doing something, or they are doing something, you know, and sometimes you just kind of forget that this is someone that the same Holy Spirit that's in me is working in them, and every now and then you kind of see it and you think, wow. The ordinary is extraordinary.
This is it. And there's someone used a term to me the other day, which I thought was quite very striking, really hit a chord. Because you come across people occasionally who, I have the idea, I'm going to do a ministry. And you know your priority would actually be, you know, your spouse and your children. And that's not a ministry. Yeah. And you think, buddy, no, that's, I mean, speaking biblically, it's fascinating. Paul, who changes the world, husbands this, wives this, children this, employees this, you know, it's kind of, and that's really significant. Plus, it is church historically, it's the case as well. You find even the huge names, I love to tell people on our walks, the huge names, if you look into their lives, they're faithful with the small things.
Yeah. A really good question that people are asking me at the moment, actually, is the why rather than the what, which I found quite helpful over the last little period. Because the what we do is create fellowship links, provide connections between people that are useful for gospel purposes. We try and educate and inform. We produce a theological journal. We have a really good theological conference where people give papers, and there's lots of time to talk about them and engage with the speakers rather than just have a sort of download. And, you know, I try and get involved in the media. And I was explaining this to someone recently with great sort of enthusiasm and explanation, and they said, but why? Which was really helpful to me to think, well, there's all this stuff, and it has all this history, and it has all these names involved with it, and You know, I can tell you how many churches and how many organisations and how many appearances I've made on GB News or whatever it is, which I may be embarrassed about or I may not. But it's the why, and it is helpful to think about why do we do these things. I think there is a why. Grouping together Christians who are expressing unity, even though they're not in the same church, maybe not in the same denomination or network or quite the same ecclesiology, but clustered around a fairly well-defined set of beliefs in the gospel, in the explanation of what happens at the cross, in a clear view of what happens in the future, even with some uncertainties, and an understanding of what it is to be human, what it is to be male, what it is to be female. I think that's a really good thing to stand together on, because it will encourage us to keep going, preaching those truths, believing those truths, living those truths. I think it will be a witness to the world that we're united around these things. So that's a bit of the why.
Yeah, very good. Yes, if you haven't got the whys, then the whats. It's very easy to get distracted by the whats and the hows.
Yeah.
And you do find a lot of pragmatic stuff creeping in. Surely that's where things start to fall over.
Yeah. We began the year in the church with a bit of a kind of vision, which we've been talking about for 6 months. And you could tell the congregation was slightly underwhelmed, because we said, what do we need to do as a church? We need to pray, because we can't do anything unless we pray. What do we need to do? We need to make disciples, because that's what Jesus calls us to do. What do we need to do? We need to teach disciples. And they're going, yeah, we know that. And we said, yeah, but we've just spent 6 months thinking about that. And trying to work out the very basics of where are we praying well, where are we not praying well, not to score it or to, you know, have some arbitrary target for it or something, but to say, in order for God to be at work, we've got to pray. And what would we expect to see if God was stirring God's people to pray? We'd expect to see people praying one-to-ones, and they do, and we'd expect them praying in community group, and we expect a fervor and an enthusiasm, you know, culturally constrained probably by how we pray. It, you know, doesn't, we don't have to shout just because we're enthusiastic, you know, there's all those things, but we'd expect a fervency and enthusiasm and you know, a range of things to pray about, and we'd expect people to pray in community groups and small groups where they gather, and we'd expect people to want to pray all together. So if we're not seeing that, then we're not really doing what God calls us to do. And we've tried to work through that in different areas. But it's really basic. It's really not like, oh, we've got this brilliant technique we've just learned, you know, how we're going to get the gospel out. We kind of just came back to, yeah, we're not just praying enough, because that then ends up, you just feel guilty about it, but just thinking, why are we not quite praying enough? What lies are we listening to, or what habits are we getting into? The lies can be, we actually don't believe God can save people, or we don't believe our prayer is important. So we believe prayer is important, but we don't believe our prayer is important. So there's all kinds of lies we can listen to.
I love it. I love the simplicity of it. Coming back to, why aren't we just doing the things we are convinced we should be doing?
Yeah.
I love it.
Yeah.
Because those are the kind of things you come back, you know, the end of the year, you tend to, why didn't I do the things I liked doing? It's one of those reflections. Sure. Why don't you just do those things? Let's keep it back to the basics.
Yeah.
I was mentioning earlier, I've numerous times quoted my friend Mark Jackson at Inspire St. James, who said, in London now we are alone together. And that really read me. And it's been significant to me since. You're always around people in London. They are always strangers.
Yeah.
And you don't. And consequently, when I'm giving people a tour now, if I'm giving people a tour and they are from a London church, I have learned I now need to start the walk by saying to everyone, if you have any questions, let's talk as we walk rather than while I'm standing and talking. Because I have learned London makes people strange.
Yes.
I'll be talking to a large group of people and someone will start talking to me. I'm saying, there's 50 people here. London makes people become strange. Now, therefore, what we now do for our outreach, we simply go up to people. I go up to people with a microphone and a camera near the park, and there's a market near our church plant. And I just say, are you from the area? And, where do you come from? And just talk to them. And you find, I'd like to talk to you. And then we have free coffees. Now, the thing about that is, no one's standing and preaching and telling people about the dangers of an eternity and so on. But what we're doing is very simply befriending, getting to know people, hello, and then we get their name. And next time I see it, how's it going, Ron? and we can pray for them. Now, that's simple, but there's something rather glorious about it. Also, most people think we can't be an evangelist unless we're Whitfield.
Yes.
Actually, you know, what you could be doing as an evangelist could be, you could be the person giving out the coffee. It's magnificent, simple. Yeah. I can't do coffee. I didn't get the qualification. It's not that.
No, I understand. You know, Christians can argue sort of a theological level about what are we supposed to do? You know, we're supposed to just preach the gospel and sort of accidentally we might make things better every now and then, or do we want to transform society? Mm. And there's a good and worthy theological debate to have about that. I mean, you're familiar with that.
Yeah, sort of,
arguments, yeah. But, you know, it can get a little bit kind of theoretical about these things. And we believe that Jesus is not only the Saviour who saves us from our sin, but who lives the righteous life and who tells us how life can be best lived.
Mm-hmm.
And so we do think a society where the laws line up with God's laws are a good thing. Mm-hmm. Why wouldn't you think that?
Mm-hmm.
It's not just arbitrary.
Right.
You know, the important thing is just to preach the gospel and, you know, see what happens.
Yeah, yeah.
I think it's better for everybody if the laws of a country are more in line with God's laws.
Mm-hmm.
I don't really want to get into the theological debate about precisely what that means or what term to call it. I just think it's better.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's like Shaftesbury. He changes the nation, unquestionably.
Yes.
There are beautiful instances of him trying to preach the gospel. Like there was right next to Westminster Abbey, at the Westminster School, there was a flower show. And there were always lovely poor people bringing their flowers. And he typically is among them. But he stands up and he says, the only way to the Garden of Paradise is through the Garden of Gethsemane.
Right.
And it's brilliant. So he preaches Christ. But his whole life is involved in all the other things, ending child slavery, and the asylums and the ragged schools and all that stuff. But he says no man can persist in a life of virtue or generosity unless he's drawing on the fountain of our Lord himself.
Right.
So the gospel is absolutely the root of the thing, and it flowers in such a way that now I can read and write without having been to a public school.
Yes.
And that, you know, and we have all kinds of people flee to this country because all kinds of great things are in place, which you can say straight line to Shaftesbury, who said his roots were in the gospel in that sense.
Yeah.
So that's also encouraging to the regular person in the congregation who's thinking, you know, I'm not going to be able to preach the gospel to anyone today. And yet, you know, I'm living unto the glory of God and because of Christ in my home today.
Yeah. And sort of connected with that, one of the first interviews I did was on Radio 4, a Sunday program, I think, about morality. And it was with the head of the British Humanists. And it wasn't my best ever, but it was an interesting discussion where she basically said, morality is just self-evident. And I was saying, it just isn't. She said, it's just obvious, you know, that you shouldn't kill people. And I said, no, it's not at all. It's not at all obvious. This is from your Christian heritage and you're drawing on that route. You're getting further and further away from it and stifling and killing it. But basically, that's why you think it, because of your Christian history. And there is no basis for morality without the God who makes the rules. The transcendent God who makes the rules and the Christ who models that for us.
It's very interesting to us in London here. You know, you drive down a street, if two guys are going towards each other on a narrow street, or one of you pulls over to the other, and what do? We flash, we wave, thank you. And you see people who have not come from this country.
Yes.
And they don't have that. And you say, well, that's interesting. Why do we do that?
Yeah.
And you think, well, there's centuries of people who have been influenced by a gracious gospel. Apparently, I heard someone said they went to Moscow, tried to hold a door open for a lady, and she was all angry with him. What are you doing? What's going on?
Right.
And he said, what's that all about? It's obvious, isn't it? No, it was not obvious to her.
No, which speaks into the point really about we can celebrate other cultures, but we can also critique other cultures because they're not all the same.
Mm.
And not every culture or every cultural practice is good.
That will be the
same of our own culture as well. So I'm not saying that means British culture or Western culture is superior.
Mm.
And, you know, because maybe we let people pass and we waver them, but we abort more babies. So there's lots of cultural practices that are terrible, but you have to have the right to be able to critique that and say, you know, I like this about your culture, and, you know, this is really interesting and helpful and actually God-honoring, but there are things in your culture that are not good at all.
Mm.
And I think that that's not racism or some sort of trampling over other cultures or imperialism. Yeah, yeah, that's just saying there are some things that are better and some things that are not.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. So how was it you came to understand the gospel yourself in the first place?
Yeah, I came from a home, the Brethren Church sort of background. So I do come from a Christian home. And so I grew up with going to those services, which were a fascination to a child, because the morning meetings, people just stood up and gave a word. It was men, but it was kind of random. So they had the breaking of bread service where someone stands up and prays, or they stand up and announce a hymn, which some pianist fumbles to find a tune for really quickly, or they stand up and give a word of exposition of some, well, not really exposition, but exhortation from scripture. And, you know, as a child, you're like, boom, boom, boom. There's all these people just jumping up. It's all quite fascinating. So it was good, and I enjoyed that. They had more of a normal preaching service in the evening, but that was their morning breaking of bread service. So I grew up going to lots and lots of those. You know, because as a child, you mainly went to the morning service anyway. So grew up with that. Probably when I was about 5 or 6, I was afraid of going to hell. And I said to my mum and dad, what shall I do? And they kind of said, fairly low key, they didn't get too excitable. You know, they said, well, you know, you'd pray, they'd ask God to forgive your sins and so forth. So they said the right things, and I prayed something probably. I think so. I think I sort of remember the day. And then I kind of thought I was all right. So I had this in my back pocket of, I'm not going to hell anymore, so that's really good. And, you know, I basically believe in God. So I just sort of got on and lived my life with that, really. And I went to church. And then when I was about 16, I was going to a different church, and I went on a youth camp, you know, like a weekend, as churches do. So we're staying in a big house somewhere or other. It's quite a long way away, actually, in Herefordshire or somewhere. And I come down to breakfast, and I had had quite a few girlfriends, some Christians, some non-Christians, and I was going to this church, but I think I was seen as a little bit of a rebel. So anyway, I certainly wouldn't go to the prayer meeting, because that's not where the cool people go. So the beginning of the day prayer meeting. So I get up for breakfast, and the prayer meeting's still going on in one of the rooms. And I overhear them praying for me, you know, praying sort of Graham Nichols, you know, please break his heart, you know, and or not break his heart, but, you know, soften his heart and have him to come to Christ and da, da, da. And they're praying for me. And I wanted to burst in and like say, no, but I'm a Christian already. It's all right. But then I realized, whatever I am, it's clearly not obvious, because they're praying for me, you know, to come to faith. So that was a massive shock. I went out for a walk with someone, sort of, you know, who was on the youth camp as well, and, you know, chatted all that through with them, and then got baptized a few months later, because I realized I don't even care now, really, whether I was a Christian then or I wasn't, but whatever I was, it wasn't a Christian with a full understanding of Christ Jesus as Lord, as well as Savior. It was more of an insurance policy Christian, I think, before then. I think I believed, so I don't want to be too sort of binary about it. You know, like I wasn't a Christian, I was a Christian, but that was when it really meant something. And so I got baptized and got involved in the church and been involved ever since, really.
Hmm. Wow.
So yeah, it wasn't that exciting. You know, I wasn't living a terrible life, but I clearly was living an obviously not Christian life.
Mm. Yeah, and it was the actual relationships with people, which was a strategic element as well.
Yeah, the relationships with people and the shock, actually, of people thinking you're not a Christian, which was helpful to me.
Hmm.
And, yeah, got me out of whatever I was, however I was presenting.
Hmm.
I was obviously presenting not as a Christian.
Yeah. Wow, striking.
So,
yeah,
so I came to faith.
Yeah, and also the beginning part where you're saying you prayed a prayer and you thought, you want God to forgive me for my sins, but... And, you know, why would God forgive you for my sins? That's what concerns us. We're trying to talk to lots of Muslims in the area.
Yes.
And there's this kind of, oh, God forgives. That's what he does.
Yes.
He's supposed to. A famous author who said, that's his job.
Yes.
God forgives sins. That's his job.
Yeah.
No, your sins have been an affront.
Yeah.
And he needs to. They need to do something drastic for that.
Yeah. It's hard with children, isn't it? This is a different point, I know, but so we've had some young people converted, I think, but age 10 and 11, and we've baptised them, but after quite a bit of deliberation trying to work out, in a child, what does that look like to acknowledge sin and to understand it and to put your faith in Christ? I think under 10 it's even harder, but even over 10, in fact, even 10 to 16, it's pretty hard, isn't it, to work out. Has someone really understood the gospel? You may have wisdom on this point.
Yeah, well, it has to be a person by person thing, doesn't
it? Yeah, sure.
With Spurgeon, he said there was a servant worked in a house, and he said, before you were a Christian, did you ever sweep the thing under the carpet, under the rug?
Yeah.
And she said, yes, I did. And since you became a Christian, do you still do that? She said, no. Yeah. And he thought he wasn't talking to her in terms of doctrine. He was talking in terms of, we can see this has been a change.
Yes.
So it has to be, in that sense, a person by person thing. But then we continue to preach Christ week by week by week by week. And we're all, I'm so helped by Luther saying, I need the gospel every day because I forget it every day.
Yeah.
Consistently being reminded.
Yeah.
So we've mentioned Luther and Spurgeon and numerous other persons. Who have been people who have been encouraged and stimulated, inspired you?
In my Christian life, my parents were very significant, I think. My dad could read and write. He was a farmer. I grew up on a farm.
In Sussex?
Yes. No, sorry. Just a half an hour away from where I live now, actually. So just on the border of Surrey. And there was a piety with both of them. My mum was more the argumentative, sort of wanted to understand and so forth. My dad was more, she was from a non-Christian background. My dad had more of a sort of quiet, very genuine faith. And they were a big influence on me. Obviously, they were there when I came to faith. But I think just in modelling what it is to live as a Christian couple, Christian parents, dealing with disappointments. My mum, I didn't experience these, but my mum's miscarriages that she spoke about, my mum having some serious operations, my dad having diabetes, my dad having his eye operated on, so he went blind in one eye, and then some sort of suffering towards the end. And from mum, they were a great example to me of dealing with suffering. They had difficulties within their family, they had difficulties in the farm and in the church, so pretty much everywhere, really.
Sure.
So I just think the humble way that they prayerfully worked through that, and that I know they prayed, because you could sort of walk in on them, praying and reading the Bible and stuff. And it was just that really simple piety that I think was very impressive to me.
Mm.
So, in terms of local, that would be, local to me, that would be
significant. It's so striking. A number of people who the Lord has used have seen their parents have been so formative to them. They've seen these people really mean it.
Yeah.
They're not just putting it out there. I've seen them in private.
Yeah, I haven't read it, but isn't Don Carson who speaks about his father, who was a pastor of a small church, and was a big influence on him.
Such a helpful book.
Yeah. But, I mean, sort of outside of that, loads of people have been influential, loads of people I've read. Shaped my thinking in various directions, and some people I'd almost discounted that. Then I Billy Graham would be a good example. My parents were really into Billy Graham. They're of that kind of era, where he's coming over and doing his campaigns and stuff, and I always kind of looked down my nose a little bit at Billy Graham and that whole kind of easy believism thing and coming out the front and invitations. And I went on holiday one time, and my mum had given me a big biography of his, I can't remember if it was an autobiography or a biography about him. And I actually read it and got completely absorbed in the story and was kind of humbled, actually, of his commitment to the gospel, his spiritual disciplines. And so although there are things I could still say, well, I'm not sure about that, that you said here and there, his just relentless commitment to the gospel. And I had a similar experience with John Stott, where I read his one volume or two volume, and thought, wow, he was much more of an evangelist than I thought. Because not really being in Church of England circles and sort of reading bits of commentaries of his and hearing his speaking voice, which is very posh, and just thinking, here's just kind of an academic-y guy, who's in a big church in London. I honestly didn't quite understand his influence. Terribly ignorant of me, but anyway, I just didn't until I'd read it. And they would be good examples of people who, when you thought about it, you thought, wow, under God, he did a lot. Mm. And then similarly with Martin Lloyd-Jones, I'd done my back in as in I couldn't actually walk, so I was lying in bed. And I read the two-volume Banner of Truth, I think it is, Martin Lloyd-Jones life story thing. And I'm reading it with this really heavy book, holding it up above my head, and getting arm ache because you're lying on your back because your back's really bad. And I remember kind of distinctly getting to the bit where he dies. And again, I had thought, yeah, really good preacher, not my style, and maybe wouldn't work now, but, you know, really interesting stuff that still works in our contemporary culture. So I'd already thought that, but it was the description of his dying which moved me about his faith kind of right to the end. And in the end, he wasn't really a preacher. He was just a Christian who was dying. Not just a Christian, but you know what I mean? He didn't sort of die in some grand way, but, you know, he died with faith, and the way he expressed himself sort of at the end. So those things impressed me. And those people that continue faithful to the end, because we do have disappointments, don't we, in church life, where people fall away. And it is so encouraging when a particularly a prominent Christian, who you may not agree with on all areas, but who runs the race and gets to the final lap and dies in faith. That's immensely encouraging.
Yes. Yeah. Jeremy Marshall had typed up a talk that Ian Murray had given about the last few weeks of Lloyd-Jones' life. We put them on our website, on a blog article. It's very striking. And again, he's as he goes towards the end, he's looking forward and rejoicing.
Yes.
And that was very conspicuous, very different. And it was very precious that Jeremy should have shared it, because he himself was such an extraordinary example as he went forward. So much more fruitful. It's like Samson, eh?
Yeah.
So much more fruitful kind of in his death than in his life. I don't know.
Yeah.
But that example of Lloyd-Jones there is quite extraordinary. He was, he said, no, don't pray for the healing. Don't hold me back from the glory.
Yeah.
And people don't have a sense of that looking forward. It's so helpful to have that out there.
Yeah, definitely.
Bless his heart.
Yeah.
The doctor. And to what are you up presently?
In terms of sort of newish things, personally, I got involved writing a book last year about abuse of power by church leaders called Challenging Leaders. And it was from that this other book was written, and hopefully will be published in May, called Reasoning in the Public Square. So I'm thinking about just good ways to take some of that material, maybe do a few little seminars on some related topics.
Leadership in our moment.
Yes.
I mean, the great heroes of the faith are people who just typically took a stand, and their enemies were not just the world, they were the church.
Yes.
And it's been that's been just obvious if you read the books.
Yes.
I mean, people came out against everyone, all the heroes.
Yeah.
And at the moment, they have these new categories where people, if you don't like what a guy's saying, no, he's I don't just disagree with him, he's oppressing me.
Yes.
And I find, why would any young man want to be a pastor now? Because you're just going to get eaten.
Absolutely. I understand the sentiment, and people are not. There are not many people going into the Church of England because of the heresy, and there's not so many people going into other pastoral ministry because of this kind of culture of fear around leadership. And, it, you know, they've seen other Christian leaders and thought, this is just hassle. But I think, I don't think they should go into a heretical church, but I think church leadership is quite simple, really. It might be hard to do, but it's quite simple in that we're under shepherds, you know, under Christ, and we have everything we need. It's not like you need a training manual for it. You have the scriptures, and it's hard to do. So I'm not saying it's easy to do, but it's not that hard to work out what you're supposed to do in terms of servant leadership, shepherding God's people. You're feeding, you're teaching, you're protecting by the way you teach and by the. You know, structures you put in place, and you're caring for people when they go astray, and all it's all there in the scriptures. The book was written out of a desire to, not that I can find the perfect middle, but to find a biblically informed way of accepting sometimes power is abused. And what I really wanted to get across in the book was, number one, this is a spiritual, biblical category. This is not something that we've discovered in the 21st century. So you can call it spiritual, biblical, or anything else, but it's there. And so it gives some examples, Old Testament, New Testament, that there have always been bad leaders. There were terrible leaders that Ezekiel talks about, and not just false prophets, but terrible leaders as well. And there's terrible leaders in the New Testament church as well. So this is not a new category. There will be people who abuse their power, who lord it over people. So that was one thing to try and get across in the book. This is not some new discovery that, you know, safeguarding agencies have suddenly found. Mm. You know, the terminology is new, but the idea is not. But the other thing to get across was that the way to deal with it is not to knee-jerk into thinking every firm leader, every assertive leader, every leader who seeks to lead is necessarily in some kind of power imbalance in which they're bullying. We need to assess people, again, in biblical categories. Are they living as a leader a godly life? Are they leading in a godly way? Hmm. And when things break down, is this being dealt with in a scriptural way, in a godly way, in terms of the process of assessing that? And a lot of things are much more to do with culture and relationships than to do with policies and procedures. It's to do with how the church as a whole kind of operates and the culture of the church. And we want to encourage, as I think there was in the New Testament, as I think you would expect with all the biblical teaching, speaking the truth in love, openness, but also leadership and what leadership means in terms of that idea that there is some degree of obedience that happens, that is clearly there in Hebrews, you know, obey your leaders. It means something. Mm. And those who rule over you. So we rule through the word and we rule in accordance with the word. But there is an authority that we're given under God to be used very carefully in every sense of that word. But we do have an authority, and that's not a problem. That's a blessing that God gives his church. Mm. The idea of imbalance of power is an unbiblical idea. That a power imbalance is by definition evil, or that someone has to be compensated for. Mm-hmm. You know, imbalances of power happen all the time. So get over it. Mm. The main thing is, if you are in a position of power, you're in a position of responsibility, and you are responsible to God for that power that you may seem to have. Not to run away from it and trying to level everybody up, but to say, I'm a servant leader. I need to serve these people. God's given me some degree of authority and influence, and I can decide a few things, and I need to think, what will serve Christ best? What will serve these people best? Anyway, that's what the book is trying to work through.
Well, there you go. So you're not catering to the world's agenda. You're saying that some of this stuff is ancient, is right there in the text. You've had bad leadership and so on. And putting it into the context of an under-shepherd, very simple. I love the simplicity of that.
Yeah.
And in that sense, to the purified, all things are pure.
Yes.
It's to the wicked that he makes himself crooked.
Yeah.
I love it. Simplicity. And what's that book called?
That book's called Challenging Leaders. The reason we call it Challenging Leaders is because we want leaders who are challenging in a good way, but also sometimes there's challenging leaders who are challenging in a bad way, and we want people who can challenge leaders if they're not challenging leaders in a good way.
Yeah.
So that's why we came up with that title, to sort of try and capture all those nuances.
And probably you're someone who's uniquely qualified, because you probably have had to go through things where you've had people who have trouble and you've had to deal with accusations and so on.
Yeah, sometimes there's leaders who do abuse their position of power, and sometimes there are factions in the church who abuse their position of power and abuse the pastor or the leader or the elder. Mm-hmm. So all of those things happen, and sometimes leaders just lead really well, and it's not always popular. So all those things happen.
Yeah, wow. Last question I want to ask you is, what advice would you give to people listening to this?
One thing that I've learned, particularly over the last decade, is that God's ways are best. And you might think that's just blindingly obvious. But I think when it comes to sexuality, gender roles, God's teaching about male headship, I think I maybe was in the bunker 10 or 15 years ago thinking, I believe this is what the Bible teaches, but it's not very popular, and so I'm sort of apologizing for it. And I think my pastoral experience, my personal experience, just keeps showing me, of course, we we do male headship, and we do marriage as God intended between a man and a woman for life, and we do embracing the sex, the gender that we have, and we do lots of other things because God is transcendent and he makes the rules and we follow the rules. But we also know that it's good.
Mm.
And it will be good. And we don't need to apologize for those things. We need to celebrate them. So I want to celebrate heterosexual Christian marriage. I want to celebrate singleness as categories of things that God loves and God will bless. You know, if we're living in those categories for his glory. And I want to celebrate male leadership in the church, not as the thing that's some arbitrary rule, but that is part of actually encompassing who we are, reflecting the glory of God, made different as male and female, not some arbitrary distinction to just be a metaphor for something else, but actually part of who we are and how we're made, and to enjoy that. And I think that's the way that people will thrive. So I think God's way is best is probably one thing that I keep learning. I kind of know it intellectually, but I keep learning it experientially. So that helps. And I suppose the other piece of advice is if you're married, just treasure it, I guess. Nourish that relationship. Because you would know, you know, being involved in churches, that there's a lot of sadness with relationship breakdown. And there's always baggage from that, and there's always hurt. It's why God's way is best, about men and women committing together in marriage for life. And you can see the consequence when people don't invest. And it's not a hardship, but it's a joy. But sometimes people don't kind of have that joy.
That's right.
I could say more, but you know, there's a couple.
My daughter says, my daughter's clearly a great Bavinck scholar. She says, God's design is designed to work.
She says,
I think there's something very good about that, something simple. But also, he hasn't, like my brother Simon once said, he said, when you're talking about men and women, the way, as you say, you're using the word apologetic. It's like, yes. Women, you can do nearly everything.
Yes.
Is that my brother Simon said, a woman isn't nearly a man. That isn't the thing.
Yes,
no, there's a very specific thing.
Yes.
You're being, that here is beautiful in God's sight.
Yes.
How rarely do you hear that preached? You know, it's beautiful in God's sight, says Peter. And you go, oh, well, it's beautiful in God's sight. How come no one ever mentions this?
Yes.
Well, that would be a good thing to mention it. You know, especially when, as you say, the culture is right down on this.
Yes. And the danger is, as churches, because the culture is down on it, we slip it into our sort of statement of faith, and we occasionally might talk about it, but we don't celebrate it.
Amen.
And you know, we have new members courses in our church, and we talk about it kind of front and center, so no one's confused. So if they join us, they know that will be but we talk about it in a way that I hope is really positive, not in the sense of here's a couple of arbitrary rules. You know, it's the essence of who we are.
Oh, that's fascinating. That's very helpful. That's extremely helpful. And too rare, heard too rarely. This term I was using earlier. Everyone wants a ministry.
Yes.
My friend said the other day, it was such a helpful word. He said, it's quite quixotic. It's kind of just like Don Quixote going around and shooting at things. It's not even anything there. There's something really significant you could be doing.
Yeah.
It's the people immediately around you. You know how much Jesus talks about neighbours?
Yes.
And if we had actual local churches actually prioritising, so many of the simple things, which are right there in the text.
Yes. Yeah, quite.
Like this, you'd see, well, maybe we might see people thriving.
Yeah.
Yeah, wonderful. Hey, it's a privilege to talk with you about these things, Graham. And I thank God that you're someone with these priorities, having this role in this this national thing. And also, I love the way you're, with your voice, this reflective, considered, able to talk with people about this. I can imagine being in a church where someone sits down and you says, let's talk about these things, and you actually talk about them, would probably untangle a lot of stuff, which when it's not talked about, people get into real trouble about. Well, it's great to have time with you, Graham. Thanks for coming.
Thank you.
For more episodes of the Christian Heritage London podcast, and for information on Christian Heritage London events, tours, and walks, please go to christianheritagelondon.org.